Okay.
Don't talk in Portuguese.
Hey, Liz.
What's wrong?
You need to get wireless. It's gotta be a wireless.
Then I can be in the class.
What came out? I don't know how you even see that.
Youth.
Where did it detach?
Those things are so tiny, that's ridiculous.
Slides in here, doesn't it? There we go. Hopefully that stays.
Good to go.
Okay.
Oh,
anybody hear me in the parking lot? Okay. John.
Are you still trying to get on with Czechoslovakia? Or didn't you say?
I told her no more languages. I've exhausted them all. So I said, no Eastern European. The ones we have, those are the only ones I can. The last one was Romanian, which we did one. You know what's interesting is that anthropologists, secular, Christian, whatever, they all say that what distinguishes Homo sapiens from the other, quote, animals is language, the ability to speak. I think that's right. You know that God has wired our brains to learn languages. Now, some of you nodding your heads. You know what, when people say they can't learn a language, you know what I always say? Well, you learned English.
Not very well.
And it took a long time.
Thing is, our brains are wired to learn languages, and it should not be difficult. The problem is, we try to learn it instead of acquiring it. And think how you learned English.
Don't remember.
You don't remember because you were not even trying to learn English. You listened. And our brains are wired so that when we listen to a language, if we just listen and don't try to learn the rules of grammar or vocabulary list, if we just listen, our brains are wired. Noam Chomsky, the atheistic linguist, acknowledges this. When we listen to languages, our brains automatically slot those words into noun, verbs, adjectives, unconsciously. And one way to prove that, by the time we all learn subject, verb, direct object, the little grammar, the little trees, remember those? I used to like those, actually. By the time we learn all that, we could already speak the language. Right? Before we even learn subject, verb, direct object. So obviously, it's not learning subject, verb, direct object that helps us learn a language. Anyway, this older man walked out of a grocery store. He had a bag full. He saw a friend of his. He said, you know, back in the day, I could go in there, walk out with a whole bag of groceries, wouldn't even cost me a dollar. Can't do that these days. Friend said, I know, too many security cameras.
I forgot to tell people, on your handout, Galatians 2:9, on the last line, it should read, so that we would go to the Gentiles, not might go. It should be would go.
I'm going to read this kind of a long quote. I'm going to see if you can guess who said this. What then shall we do with this damned, rejected race of Jews? They live among us. We know about their lying, their blasphemy, their cursing. We cannot tolerate them. Let me give you my honest advice. First, their synagogues should be set on fire, and whatever does not burn shall be covered or spread over with dirt. Secondly, their homes should be broken down and destroyed. They ought to be put under one roof or in a stable like gypsies. Third, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds. Fourth, their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach anymore. Fifth, passport and traveling privileges must be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. They have no business in the rural district. Sixth, all their cash and valuables of silver and gold ought to be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. If we are afraid they might harm us personally, let us apply the same cleverness as other nations and drive them out of the country for all time. I say, away with them. Hold that thought. See if you can guess who said that. This is the book of Galatians, number 5. The theme is, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And remember, that's not redundant. Because it's for freedom that Christ set us free, we have a fact. The fact is that he set us free. That's a fact, whether we acknowledge it or not. We're free from any obligation, any requirements, any law, Mosaic law, Ten Commandments, Sermon on the Mount, whatever you have, your own conduct, what are your own rules, we're free from those. And that's because Jesus paid it all. The problem is we don't walk in that freedom. So it is for freedom that Christ set us free. It's a fact that he set us free. It's his desire that we walk in freedom. See the difference? It's the fact is we are free. What he wants is we walk in that freedom, and we do not. I guarantee you, most Christians, we barely get a taste of what it's like to actually walk in freedom. And there are so many counterintuitive things when we try to understand this concept of freedom. The fact that we are free because Jesus paid it all. Everything that we have now is unmerited from our standpoint, but it's totally merited because Jesus paid it all. We're supposed to walk under grace, not under law. The problem is we walk under law. And the difference is grace is favor that's unmerited. Law is favor that is merited. And we cannot shake that concept that somehow we have to merit our favor with God. We can't fathom that our favor with God is always 100%. Regardless of what we've done, what we've thought, what we've said, our favor with God is 100% all the time. Why? Because he doesn't see any sin on our account. There is no reason whatsoever for him to evaluate us, because we were evaluated at the cross and determined to be 100% righteous. Ironically, since we have a hard time grasping that, there are things that just don't seem to make sense from this on this human level, but they're true spiritually. And one of the things that's counterintuitive is that the Bible makes it clear that the more we are under law that we impose upon ourselves, the more we sin. And the more we walk under grace, which is unmerited favor, the less we sin. So the reason we don't know what it's like to walk in freedom is that you have to have freedom from before you can get freedom to. And the Bible talks about being freedom to, being free to live the life God has for us. And the way to get to freedom to is to get past the obstacle of freedom from. And this battle started back at the very beginning of Christianity. And Paul had to fight that. People had a hard time grasping that concept of grace. And I'm telling you, whenever you preach grace to somebody, there will be a backlash. I've had my own pastor tell me, after there had been tension for a long time, he told me directly. He said, what you're saying is right, but you have to stop teaching it because people will think they can do whatever they want. And I said, I hope that's what they think. Because that's true. We're totally free. See, people have this misconception that if you tell Christians you're free from law, they'll go out and rob a liquor store. That's not what happens. When Christians are freed up, the sin nature is subdued. The verse we saw last week, not on your handout, two reasons, didn't have room, just thought of it. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Or apart from law, sin is dead. I've been thinking about that verse all week. Apart from law, sin is dead. And again, can someone tell me what that means? Apart from law, sin is dead. What it means is, if we could actually live our lives with 100% grace, if we could live our lives stripping any kind of law system from us, which we can't do, but theoretically, if we could live our lives knowing we have no requirements or totally free, you know how much we would sin? Zero. Apart from law, sin is dead. With the law, sin is... Now, what's the opposite? With the law, sin is very much alive. Apart from the law, sin is dead. It's hard to grasp that, isn't it? Because it doesn't seem to make any sense. Well, Paul struggled with that throughout his ministry, but especially at the very beginning. At the very beginning of his ministry, he goes off on his missionary journey. He's preaching pure grace. And he's teaching them that you're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, and you should live by faith alone, grace alone. And there was always opposition. The first opposition Paul faced was external. The, quote, Judaizers outside the church. They came and they always attacked him. He could deal with them. The opposition that stifled him was the opposition within the church itself. Especially, Paul had trouble with the other apostles. Because there was a period of time when Paul was the only apostle who grasped the concept of grace. We'll see next time that James was not one of the apostles, but he seemed to have that kind of authority. James had written the first epistle ever written. I was about to say the epistle of James, but you probably can deduce that. And he had said some things that were stirring Paul up. James didn't get it. Peter didn't get it. None of the apostles got it, and Peter was the only one of the apostles who got it. So, in the, what'd I say?
Peter
was a very good apostle, as I said, but let's not talk about him right now. I'd rather talk about Paul. So what did I say about, quote, Peter? What did
He's
I say?
He's the only one that grasped it.
Okay, Paul was the only apostle who grasped it. And Peter, thanks for bringing him up, certainly did not get it. And so Paul really had to have this issue settled with the other apostles before he went on another missionary trip. And so Paul forced the issue. It's interesting, in the first part of his biography given here in Galatians, he stressed his independence from the other apostles. Remember that? I didn't spend any time with them. I can't tell you what Peter looked like without his wallet. They only saw me six times. I didn't hang out with them. Why was he stressing that? Because to show that his message did not come from the other apostles, it came directly from God. Now, in the second part of his bio, he stresses his unity with them. It's interesting. Part one, separation from them. Part two, unity. But there is a process. Because, as I said, the other apostles did not get the concept of grace yet. They were teaching what we would hear in many churches today. The apostles at that time, you know what their message was? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and then live a life of obedience. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then make Him Lord of your life. Trust in the Lord Jesus and be baptized. Trust in Jesus as your Savior and follow Him in obedience. What else do we hear? Can someone tell me other additions to the gospel? I hear them all the time.
Tithe,
yeah, well, that's Mennonites and Baptists. Right? We always hear, trust in Jesus as your Savior and do something. You know what? And I've been listening. I rarely hear, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, period. I always hear something added. I'm thinking, there they are. That takes away the gospel. And that's what the other apostles were preaching. We can deduce that. And Paul was saying, no, it's trust in Jesus alone and all the requirements are absolutely gone. Well, this issue had to come to a head. And we have an essential junction in the history of the church. It was called the Jerusalem Council. There's a lot of confusion about when this happened, how it happened. I think it's because people try to make the Jerusalem Council like a one-day event, whereas actually it happened over a period of time, and there were pre-meetings, actual meetings, and then the official meetings. But really, this issue had to be settled. And so people came to Jerusalem. That was considered to be the center of the church. And there were four groups of people at this time. One was Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. That was one group. We know who Paul is. Barnabas was a Jew who was saved. And Titus, who was Titus? He was a Gentile. Titus was a Gentile who had been saved on Paul's missionary trip before the Jerusalem Council. Why would he bring Titus? Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. That's the first group here at the Jerusalem Council. The second group was a bigger group. It was the apostles plus James. Now, the third group was an even bigger group, and this group was a group of people within the church who were deliberately destroying the gospel. Whereas they understood what the gospel said, they hated it, and they were secretly coming in and deliberately on purpose trying to squelch the gospel. The fourth group were just the people in the church. And they're waiting for the leaders to see which is true. Is grace true or is grace plus works true? So the Jerusalem Council was convened. So now let's pick up his biography. 14 years have gone by and he has not seen any of the apostles on purpose. Why? God's keeping him separate. You know one reason? God did not want Paul, through constant affiliation with the other apostles, God was concerned that Paul might lose his edge in the gospel. So it wasn't just, now Paul takes the credit for it. I kept away to maintain the gospel. Really, it was God keeping him away from them. But 14 years have gone by, and you know what amazes me? It took 14 years, I think, for God to get it through Paul's head about the grace issue. Isn't that scary? It took him 14 years to get it. No wonder we have a hard time getting it. So now let's pick up Galatians 2:1. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And again, he's going to the Jerusalem Council. And he has a specific mission, and it was brilliant, the two people that he took with him. Barnabas, of course, was a Jew who was saved. Titus was a Gentile convert. And why would he bring Titus? Paul is bringing Titus to this meeting as an object lesson. He's bringing Titus as an example. All right, so now Paul is stressing, I didn't spend any time with the apostles. As a matter of fact, Paul says, the only reason I went back to them after 14 years, that wasn't even my decision. God told me to go. So he says, it was because of a revelation that I went up. Why did he say that? To say, hey, the apostles didn't call me and invite me to come down. I was maintaining my distance from them. I didn't want anything to do with them. They didn't understand grace, but God gave a special revelation, so I did it. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. The word submitted is a little bit intriguing to me because it has sort of a technical sense and it means to submit something for consideration. In other words, it says, you could describe it as evidence. You submit something expecting a decision. So that's the word submitted. You submit a document, you submit a thought, an idea, and have them give their opinion. Is this right or wrong? I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. I went to them, I said, here's the gospel I preach, faith alone, grace alone. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation. What he meant was, before everybody got together, he said, he went to the apostles and said, look, before you bring all these people in, let's get this issue straight among ourselves, right? Because otherwise, if Paul was very smart here, if they had brought it up before the whole assembly, they would have lost. If they would have brought up the gospel issue before the whole assembly, they would have been outvoted. So Paul, Because the apostles weren't on board yet. That's why Peter had not written an apostle yet, an epistle yet, or an apostle, neither one. That's why Peter had not yet written an epistle. God wasn't letting him because he hadn't gotten it yet. So he said, I went to the leaders, that is the apostles, in private. Paul was a very good strategist. He said, I'm not taking this to the open congregation until I know what the results are going to be. So we apostles need to get together. For fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, he didn't really think that he'd be running in vain. What he meant was, if he left Jerusalem without this issue settled, is it grace or grace plus some kind of law, then they would have considered that he was running in vain. See, for fear that they consider my ministry in vain. And really, he did not want to go off on another missionary journey without the backing of the other apostles. So he really hoped they could get this straight. But you see something? The gospel's hanging by a thread. It's hard for us to fathom because now we have Christian churches all over the world. Now, there are a lot of apostate churches, but probably in most countries there is a presence of the gospel. That was not the case here. It was a pagan world. And basically the gospel was focused in Jerusalem, Antioch, and the people that Paul saved on his missionary trip. But right now the gospel is hanging by a thread. There are, you know what? You know how many people there are who would get the gospel at this point? Three. Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. Two Jews and one Greek. Think about that. Now, God had saved other people around the world, I'm sure, but as far as we know, the gospel's hanging by a thread of three people. So, they go to the Jerusalem Council, they submit their doctrine. Actually, when I say to the council, they go to the apostles before the Jerusalem Council. They submitted, here's Titus, and here's what he did. Paul set these apostles up. He manipulated them. As Caroline Lachowski said, you don't mind being manipulated if it's for a good cause. Here's what Paul did to them. Brilliant. He didn't mind playing them. He said, here's Titus. Here's my buddy Titus. And they're all very friendly. Hey, Titus. They knew he's a Gentile. They knew very well he was a Gentile. He had a flat top. They say, here's Titus. He was saved on my first missionary journey. See, they submitted Titus as evidence. Here's where he starts getting manipulated. Titus gives his testimony to the apostles, how he was saved. And based on Titus's testimony, they all agree there's no question Titus is a believer. They all agree on that. Then Paul goes to him and says, you sure he's a Christian? Yes, we totally agree he's a Christian. Paul says, he wasn't circumcised. Nanny, nanny, boo-boo. Now, circumcision was just part of the law. So basically he said, so you agree he's saved? Yes, yes, no question he's saved. No question whatever. He didn't keep the law. Yep, okay. Now they got to reconsider their position because they agreed. Three, but not even Titus, who was with me, although he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So now the apostles have got themselves in a trap. They have all agreed Titus is saved, but he doesn't keep the law. So now, based on their own ruling, they have determined that Paul, that you can be saved and not keep the law, because they've just admitted it. I think it was brilliant. And that's why he brought Titus. It was great. So we have four groups of people here now assembled, ready for the Jerusalem Council. We have Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, three people who totally get grace. Secondly, we have the apostles. They're kind of mixed now. They give lip service because they had to acknowledge Titus was saved. But and they will now acknowledge grace alone, no law. They will say that with their mouths. But they keep wavering. And we'll show you the apostles are going to waver back and forth before the issue is settled. And Paul's not going to let it go because he knows the gospel's hanging by a thread. And if Paul had left the Jerusalem Council, do you realize there never would have been a gospel? That's how monumental this was, because if Paul would have left, the apostles would have continued on with that mixed gospel, which is no gospel at all, and the whole gospel might have collapsed. I'm telling you, it was hanging by a thread. So the first group is Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. The second group are the apostles who are up and down, maybe, yes, not. And there's a third group. Verse 4, it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in. Now, these are not people who are misguided. These are not people who don't understand. These are people who thoroughly know the gospel, and they hate it, and they come into the church, they pose as Christians, they use Christian vocabulary. If they're Baptists, they have big hair piled up. They look like Christians, but they secretly bring in destructive theology that damages the gospel. And actually, Paul is using military terms here. When he says false brethren secretly brought in, it's talking about people who pose as the other side in a war. In World War II, as the Allies were making progress coming from the west to east into Germany, they had to manage a lot of bridges, either blow them up or build them. And there were several groups of German soldiers who spoke fluent English, who spoke perfect Midwest English, wearing American uniforms. And they created a lot of damage. I mean, you can imagine if you think those are your allies. They say, this bridge is secure when it wasn't. Well, that's what was happening here. They were posing as Christians and deliberately trying to sabotage the gospel. And the word who had sneaked in, actually, it's a word that means smuggled. And very literally, it means smuggle alongside. What does that mean? That means they were coming in, they were proclaiming what they call the gospel. They were talking about Jesus dying for our sins. They were saying all that. But alongside of it, they were bringing in incorrect doctrine. And to spy out our liberty, another military term, they're deliberately going in, seeing what's going on, and they're good at it. I think it's happening now in America, all throughout American churches. People are sneaking in. They give what sounds like the gospel, but they will add stuff subtly to it. But they begin by spying us out. What does that mean? That means they go to a church and they say, what's this church like? What do they preach? How can I best subvert the message in this context? It's brilliant. They have it planned. So they wanted to destroy. And notice the purpose. This is amazing. Their purpose. What is their purpose in verse 4? They have a specific purpose. See it in verse 4? In order to bring us under bondage. You realize they're doing that on purpose? I think there are pulpits all across America that are filled with so-called Christians, went to seminary, that go up there and say Jesus died for our sins. They never tell you that you personally have to acknowledge you're a sinner and trust in Jesus as your Savior. They will never go there, because people could get saved if you say that. They will say Jesus died for our sins. They won't give you the mechanism by which you appropriate that. They won't say it specifically. And we Christians hear that, and we Christians think we're hearing the gospel, and we're not realizing they're missing that the point that you yourself have to trust in Jesus as your Savior. They're doing it on purpose. Christian, I think pulpits all across America are doing that. And what they did, they spied out the congregation first to see what kind of heresy would work and brought it in. They're very dangerous because they sound right and they're brilliant. And so think of the messages that we hear today. Think of the things we're exhorted to do. I think many times people exhort us to keep the law, live a life of obedience, follow him in obedience, make him Lord of your life. You realize that, see, that sounds good. That sounds right to us. And the reason it does is that that way we can say, well, I participated. See, we don't want to say it's unmerited favor. We want to say, well, it's merited because I'm the one who made him Lord of my life. I'm the one who's following him in obedience. See the difference? It's nullifying grace. It's replacing unmerited favor with merited favor. So now Paul heard some of these gospel presentations, quote, gospel presentations. He heard people stand up and say, yes, Jesus died for our sins, but they started adding things. Paul didn't buy it. Verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. The word translated an hour was the smallest unit of time in the Greek language. Actually, I think today we would say, I didn't give them an inch. So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So here, where are we now? Well, we have Paul, Barnabas, Titus, one group. They had the gospel. But this other group is very persuasive. And the apostles tended to buy in to what the false teachers were saying. Isn't that amazing? The apostles were. How likely are we to buy into false teaching if the apostles did? We have to be very cautious. Because obviously these despicable people gave some kind of presentation that sounded good to the apostles, and they were buying it. Paul said, I'm not buying it. Paul is stubborn. He's saying, if they add one thing to trust in Jesus as your Savior, I'm not buying it. And so he says in verse 6, by the way, we still have the fourth group. Fourth group is the people in the church who say, who is right? So in verse 6, Paul says, but from those who are of high reputation, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Okay, he's being kind of a jerk. On the other hand, he's making a good point. He's saying, we have this group of people. They're giving a false gospel that sounds right. Even the apostles were buying into it. He's saying, I don't care who they are. They're high reputation. It's the apostles. It's James. He says, I'm not buying it. So now, Paul is seeing that it's not going well. The liars' party seems to be working. But evidently, he went back to the apostles, explained it to them again, and said, remember Titus? He didn't keep the law. He wasn't circumcised according to the law of Moses. You said he was saved. Therefore, by your own theology, it's nothing but grace. So the apostles waver back to positive now. Verse 7, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcised, of course, that means the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, that was basically the difference. Paul was basically assigned to minister to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. Although it was not a hard fixed rule, they could both minister to the other. He who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. He's saying Holy Spirit gave us both the message. And now it looks like the apostles are agreeing with Paul and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were alleged, you can say reputed to be pillars, you can say who were allegedly pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we would go to the Gentiles and they the circumcised. There we go. Apostles agreed that Paul's message was correct. They bought into it. Grace alone, faith alone, for salvation. In our lives, it's all unmerited favor, no merited favor, no requirements. So they bought it. Then we have a fascinating provision. Verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Why did they add that, if they remember the poor? Well, first let's say, who were the poor and why were they poor? The poor people were the believers in Jerusalem. Why were they poor? Because in Acts chapter 2, the church had made a foolish decision to try socialism. Everything's in common, nobody owns anything. And they foolishly sold off their income-producing property. Well, if you sell off your income-producing property, you don't have any income. And so the Jerusalem church had no income. They became poor, and from what we can tell in the New Testament, they never recovered from that foolish experiment in socialism. So whenever you hear people say, well, in the early church, they practiced socialism, yeah. And they never got over the poverty. But something more important here. Why did they say they only asked us to remember the poor? That's all they're asking. That means at this moment they got the concept of grace. They're saying, okay, Paul, we will back you. When you go out and preach, it's Jesus Christ by faith alone, by trusting in Him alone, by grace alone, and you can live free in freedom. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. Now they said, as a favor, will you remember the poor? I like that because they were saying, it's not imposed upon you. It's not a requirement of the law. We're just asking as a favor to remember the poor. Anyway, I think that's why they added that. So now everybody seems to be okay. There seems to be some kind of pause in the Jerusalem council before the issue is settled. They pause. And Paul, Barnabas, Titus go to Antioch. And Peter came. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Uh-oh, Peter lapsed. Peter got the concept of grace, then he lapsed. When he says he stood condemned, we would say he was busted. He was claiming, yeah, we're not under the law, no requirements, it's all free, it's all grace. But he was being hypocritical based on who was around. Verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, you like how he names names? He used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, that's the people he said from James, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. That's the Gentiles. The Jews. What was happening was, he would go there, and he had been a kosher Jew his whole life. All of a sudden, these Gentiles are cooking ham. It smelled pretty good. Then they start cooking bacon. That sounds even better. That smells better, the sizzling. Pork. I've got some pork loins over there. So he's over there eating it up. He's chowing down on that ham, and he's thinking, I'm free in Christ. I can eat this ham, this bacon, this pork. Then he looks behind him. There's a Jew back there, right behind him. Jew says, did you say you wanted ham? He said, no, I asked for yams. But didn't I hear you ask for bacon and pork? I said, no. I said, that dork is making bacon. That's what I said. Well, they're not buying his story. And especially people from James. James had, I'll tell you this, of all the apostles and James, he was by far the most legalistic. He had great weight. He had great authority. He was the most legalistic of them all. So now, Peter didn't know it, but this is going on, claiming he said dork instead of pork and all this stuff. He looks behind him, tap on his shoulder, and there's Paul. Uh-oh. Hi, Paul. Paul says he was busted. Now, what's interesting is that Paul says that there were men who came from James who influenced Paul's behavior.
Peter.
And also Peter. Which influenced what I say?
You said Paul and you meant Peter.
I know, but what sentence did I say?
People came from James.
People came from James and other ones who influenced Peter's behavior. So look again at verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, He was not, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Now, here's the question. Did James send people to cause trouble? He says no. Acts 15:24, here's James' version. Since we have heard that some of our number, some within this church, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. See, so Paul misunderstood. Paul was blaming everything on James. That pork was undercooked. Somehow it's James's fault. He was blaming James. He was saying, well, James is sending people to spy on us and to stir up trouble. James said, they came from the church, but I didn't give them any instructions. Whenever I think about this, I think, how many times do we have misunderstandings? We don't know the whole story. Anyway, so back to the story. Here's what's really bad. Peter was so influential that when Peter started avoiding the pork, see, people came from the church, so Peter says, well, we can't eat any more of that we can't eat any more pork, bacon, we can't eat any more of that. And so many of the Christians who had been on the grace side fell back into law. Well, there are restrictions, there are things we can't do. And guess what happened? The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Now they're all swaying back to the wrong side. And he said the rest of the Jews. So now it's back to three holding the gospel. I'm sorry, make that two. Because now with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. When I'm telling you the gospel was hanging by a thread, I mean now it's down to one person. Because Barnabas defected and Titus is just an evidence. He's not really prepared to preach or anything. It's absolutely amazing. But the pattern here is something for us to beware, because I guarantee you the next time we hear a message that's carefully crafted. Now, if they say you're under the law, we won't buy that. You're under requirements, we won't buy that. But I tell you, they have spied us out. They know what we want to hear. They know our vocabulary. And when they preach to us, they subtly will bring us back under the law. And what's the danger of being under the law? You're under bondage and you will sin more. So now Paul has to take some action. No more meeting, no more subtleties, no more persuasion, because what's Paul saying? He is saying you make it clear to them, you show Titus to them, they agree, they accept. No law is just grace, but the minute pork starts to be cooked back there, they'll buy it. See, and so that's our danger. We always have to be very careful because we will buy into it. So now, 14, Paul's tired of the hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Who is they? He's talking about the apostles. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's kind of odd wording, but the point is he's saying you're a Gentile when Gentiles are around, and you're a Jew when Jews are around. He said you need to stand up and say, I'm free to eat pork. I'm free to have a glass of wine. That's none of your business. I'm free to do those because I'm not under any kind of system of law. That's what he's saying. He makes it clearer with the next sentence. We are Jews by birth and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Anybody know what that means? That's a confusing sounding verse. Yes. We are Jews by birth. Some translations say by nature, which makes no sense whatsoever. It says we are Jews by birth and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Here's what he means. He's saying we Jews were born under the law. We were born under the law. The law was drilled into our heads from the time we were children. And being under the law was part of our culture. That's the bondage to which Jews are under. That's the bondage which Jews are under. Gentiles are different. Gentiles are not born in a culture that preaches the law. Gentiles are not brought up with the Jewish law. In fact, they never heard of it. So there's a difference. So he's saying, we Jews already are born with a bondage. We're born under the bondage of the law. The Gentiles are born under the a different kind of bondage. Gentiles are born under the bondage of be a good person, do good works, let your good works outweigh your bad. See, that's a pretty good difference. Jews are born under the law of Moses. Gentiles are born under the law of performance, of self, of good works. So Paul is saying, we were born under that bondage. They have a bondage. Don't add to the bondage the Gentiles already have by imposing the law upon them. See the difference? They already have the bondage of, I've got to be good, a good person. I've got to do good works. Paul's saying, don't add the Ten Commandments to them. Don't add the Sermon on the Mount to them. And he's saying, when he's saying we're not sinners from among the Gentiles, that word sinners actually means people who miss the mark. So he's saying, Jews miss the mark. We miss the mark. We're just sinners in different ways. And the gospel is the only cure for either one, because the gospel says to the Jew, you're not under the law, and the gospel says to the Gentiles, you're not under any kind of system of law requirements. So now they go back to Jerusalem, and Paul is not going to let the issue go. James, who was known as, remember, Camel Knees, he was known as Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees praying to God through Jesus Christ, who in his humanity had been his brother. James prayed and prayed and prayed. And James got off of his knees, and James got it. Turning point in history when James got it. Now, next week I'll show you that prior to this, he certainly didn't get it. And James was saying things deliberately to counter Paul. But that's in the past. I'll review that next time. I just want to hold the Jerusalem Council together. James got it, finally. And we see it in Acts 15:13. With the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council, I believe Paul forced the issue and said, James, I'm not leaving here until you get up on that podium, take the offering, because they were Baptists, and you make the decision. So they're all yakking. Finally, James stood up and said, brothers, listen to me. It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. He's saying we're not going to impose the law on them. He got it. But we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. You know what? That is proof we're not under the law. Because he's telling them, you're free to do whatever you want. And he's saying, as a favor, will you refrain from fornication? I would think that's a reasonable request. But you see, it's proof we're not under the law. And it's what we saw a few weeks ago. The law has benefit to us if we use it correctly. When we approach something with the law, first step one is, I'm not under this law. I have no obligation to follow this law. However, it's a moral compass. It benefits me. So James is saying, for the good of the culture, you're not under any kind of requirement, but it would be of your benefit if you refrain from fornication. And it would be a great witness to the to your Jewish brothers if you abstain from things that are bloody. He's saying, please don't offend the Jews. But do you see, that's proof that it's not a law. He's saying, don't fornicate. It's bad for the culture. And also, avoid things given to idols, because that will offend the Jews as a favor.
John, they strangled things. What was strangled that they would
eat? Well, the Gentiles tended to strangle their animals, like chicken and things, instead of breaking their necks or slitting their throats. And he was saying, please don't do things to offend the Jews around you. But I hope we see the point. If he had said, and follow the law, that would have been more of his nature. But instead he says, you're free. I'm going to ask you as a favor to not do those things. And see what a great purpose of the law. It's a moral compass. So now Paul concludes, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, and these we have taken out the articles, because it's not just the Mosaic law. We're not subject to any kind of law. any kind of a law system, any kind of law system, knowing a man is not justified by work, justified means declared not guilty, by works of law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, or let's say even we have trusted in Christ Jesus, so that we would be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law, since by works of law no flesh will be justified. How much clearer, or how much more could he hammer it? Not by works of law, he says it over and over, but through trusting in Christ. James, so now, see, Paul said that after he heard James saying it. So Paul is saying, now I've got everybody on board. Now they would waver, continue to waver, but now the official ruling of the Jerusalem Council is that you're saved by faith alone and that you walk in grace alone, not under any law. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. We have to be free from the law before we can understand what it means to be free, to have freedom to live the life God wants us to. So, and let me tell you somebody else who got it. Listen to Martin Luther. Human reason can think only in terms of the law. He's right. That's what we think, law. It mumbles, this I have done, this I have not done. But faith looks to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, given to death for our sins. To turn one's eyes away from Jesus means to turn them to the law. That's right. And that's why the focus is, don't focus on the law, you're focusing on yourself. Focus on Jesus and not the law. True faith lays hold of Christ and leans on him alone. I love that. We don't obey him. He doesn't want us to obey him. He wants us to rely on him. What a difference. He doesn't want us to obey him. He wants us to rely on him. Then Martin Luther says this, our opponents cannot understand this. That's right. In their blindness, they cast away the precious pearl, Christ, and hang on to their shabby works. That's the best we can give him. That's all we can give him. They have no idea what faith is. How can they teach faith to others? He got it. But anybody can lapse. And now, I'm going to give you some highlights of that document that I read at the very beginning. I want you to guess who said this. What shall we do with this damned, rejected race of Jews? First, the synagogue should be set on fire. Secondly, their homes broken down and destroyed. Third, deprived of their books. Fourth, be forbidden under threat of death to teach anymore. No passport, no traveling privileges. All their cash, silver, gold should be taken from them. Away with them. Now, can you guess who said that?
Martin Luther.
Martin Luther.
He was on both sides.
Isn't that incredible? Somebody who can preach the gospel like no one could, Martin Luther, can lapse into statements like that. So, the reason I brought that up is that if Martin Luther could lapse, so can we. But, you know, I grew up with Baptist church and always heard about backsliders. And to me, what was presented was that a backslider is someone who would slide back into sin. The Bible describes backsliders as people who fall away from grace. Next week, we'll see James and Paul interaction before the Jerusalem Council. You might want to read the first part of the book of James. When Peter says, we are saved, what does he say? A man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. James said, a man is not justified by faith alone, but by works of the law. He said that in his epistle. Next week we'll look at that. Eileen?
Good question. So Jesus spent his whole ministry teaching the apostles. And, you know, throughout his ministry, he got frustrated with them because they didn't seem to get it. So the assumption for Christianity as a whole, that when he died on the cross, the assumption is that the apostles totally understood it. But it wasn't until this time, this Jerusalem Council, when Paul came back, where they got an understanding of grace.
That's exactly right.
How long between the death of Christ and this council, do you know?
Eileen says, well, obviously they didn't get it. They didn't get it at the cross. They fully didn't get it at Pentecost, because here at the Jerusalem Council, they still don't get it. So she asks, how long a time was it between the crucifixion and the Jerusalem Council? I got to tell you, it was like 14 years.
Okay, so it was
at least.
Well, the cross was 31 A.D. James wrote his epistle in 45 A.D. Paul wrote Galatians about 45 A.D., so that's where I get the 14 years. And Paul himself says it was 14 years from the time he was out in the desert, the time he came back. John?
Well, I know it's hard for us, once we're saved, still not to go to the law and live under.
Yes.
It just makes me think that when you were a Jew, that must have been terribly hard for their whole history.
Yes.
They had these commandments, and like you said, when they were children, they studied these laws and everything. Must be terribly hard to get past.
Yeah, you're what John said. For us, it's easy to fall back into some kind of performance system. Think how difficult it was for the Jews, who were raised from birth. They were saturated by that Jewish culture, and the Jewish culture was primarily focused on the law. That was their whole law life. We would say they were brainwashed. So it was very difficult for them to shake it.
A stumbling block.
Yes.
Well, they didn't just have the law and the Bible. They had all those traditions that were imposed.
Yeah, they had additions to the law. And the problem is that it was assumed that whenever a rabbi added things to the law, that the rabbinical additions had as much weight as the original scripture. Sort of like Roman Catholics. They say when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that has the equivalent of scripture. So the Jews, their whole lives were saturated with law. So really, it shouldn't surprise us that it took them 15 years to get it. David?
Tony, it seems like, you know, one, and talking about this in terms of Martin Luther, and how he said whatever he said, I say we've got 1,000 years before Martin Luther, Dark Ages. How can I bring Martin Luther into the discussion about apostles?
How can you what?
How can I use what Martin Luther said when I talk about the apostles and them not going along with Jews?
Well, Martin Luther, I actually understand his frustration. What he proposed was just unconscionable. And the thing that Martin Luther missed, as good as he was at proclaiming the gospel, you know, Martin Luther basically rescued the gospel. And that's your point, basically, is that for 1,000 years, there had been no gospel. Because the early church started going, when you say 1,000 years, that's, now that I think about it, that's a pretty good number, because the Roman church became the apostate Roman Catholic church about 400, 500. And although they held Europe together, with no gospel. So 1,000 years went by with no gospel until Martin Luther.
What was his beef with the Jews? You thinking, did he say that before he broke away from the
Jewish
church?
He felt that they were responsible for all the disasters of civilization because the Jews killed Jesus. And what he of all people should have known, and his blindness could be astonishing, was that it was our sins that put Jesus on the cross. Jesus said, I lay down my life on my own terms.
It's his willingness to go for us.
Yes. And yes, the Jews rejected Jesus. Doesn't everybody? I called and no one answered.
Romans 3, which he had probably memorized.
Yes, and he thoroughly knew the book of Romans. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He was a human being. And anybody can lapse. David?
How do we deal with the terms that are bandied about? Like I will bless those who bless Israel, condemn those who don't. You have a situation there.
That's a difficult subject.
You're talking about in Israel are a lot more than Christians.
David said, what about I will bless those? He told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I'm not sure if what God told Abraham applies to our support of the modern nation of Israel. I'm just not sure about that. I think we should support Israel for reasons that are not theological. I think we should support Israel because they're the only democracy in the Middle East and they are our ally.
The only non-barbarian in the continent.
Yes, they're the only non-barbarians in the area. However, another thing to look at is this. By far, most of the Christians in the Middle East are Arabs. See, we got some intertwining issues here, and that's why I say I'm not sure if blessing Israel, modern nation of Israel, is equivalent to blessing Abraham. I just can't work through that. That's why I say America should support Israel not for spiritual, theological reasons, but because they're our ally. Father, we thank you for this account. We thank you that although the gospel was hanging by a thread, you rescued it. We thank you for sharing with us this little moment in history. Also, let us remember that we were hanging by a thread. We were born sinners. We were born under the control of Satan. We were spiritually dead. We had no interest in being saved. Our lives, our eternity was hanging by a thread. In fact, you called us once and we rejected. You said, I called and nobody answered. We thank you that you didn't hang up. You kept redialing. You kept redialing until your Holy Spirit came to us, woke us up, regenerated us, and told us we needed a Savior. We thank you that your Holy Spirit prompted us then to trust in Jesus as Savior, to go to you and say, I'm trusting in Jesus as my Savior. And we thank you at that moment, you gave us eternal life. You justified us. You declared us not guilty. You reconciled us. You atoned us. You brought us together with you. And you also set us free. Will you help us to understand daily, although we will hear messages to the contrary, that we are free, and we're counting on you that if we grasp the freedom from, you will show us the freedom to and what kind of life you have for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.